Well, this morning as we dive into our new study, we're actually really just turning the page from 1 Peter to 2 Peter. And as we're turning the page, we're turning from one book that's focused on external threats against the church to a book that's focused like a laser beam on threats inside the church. That's the transition between these two books. And in this transition, Peter wants Christians of every generation to realize that the greatest threat against the church is not the angry, red-faced attack of unbelievers that happens on the outside of the church. However that might look and however it may come, that is not the greatest threat against the church. The greatest threat against the church is counterfeit Christians peddling false doctrine inside the church. That's the greatest threat against the church. But why? Well, why is it the greatest threat? Because when we look at it, really external threat seems worse. It's painful and it's threatening and it costs us something to be a Christian. But the problem is that doctrinal error always erodes our understanding of and our commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the problem with error. As A.W. Tozer warned the American church 60 years ago in his tiny little book, Knowledge of the Holy, opening lines are a broadside. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long-standing career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary, he says, to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church, with its worship and its moral standards, declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. He goes on to say, before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of its most simple basic theology. It simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? You get the question, what God is like, wrong, and you lose everything. He goes on to say, though she may, speaking of the church, continue to cling to a sound nominal creed, her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what he actually is, and that is heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. That's why we're studying the book of 2 Peter. See the church can survive under the most oppressive governments that this world has ever known. Just look in history. They've never crushed the church. Look in the world right now. The church is alive in North Korea. Does it look like the American church? No. The church is alive in China. The church is alive in countless Muslim countries. But if the church allows its people to dabble in and promote false doctrine, it's actively contributing to its own destruction. And the truth of the matter is, Christian, that you and I are being pressed and prodded and encouraged every single day to let this kind of thing happen in the name of inclusion and acceptance and theological graciousness. We're told that it's not up to us to judge what other people believe. When we have God's word that tells us we're supposed to measure everything by his word. So that's the problem that we're going to be facing in this book. But before we dive into this book, We're going to do something that I haven't really done here. We need to take a little bit of time to intro the book of 2 Peter, because the book that we're going to study this morning comes with, if you want to call it, a little bit of baggage. There's some baggage to the book of 2 Peter. See, the problem with 2 Peter is the fact that this little tiny letter really didn't have a broad geographical distribution in the early church. It wasn't really well known. In fact, it really didn't become well known until about the 2nd century AD. And as a result, many Christians at the time were going, I don't know, is this scripture? Is it not scripture? And they weren't really sure it was Peter, because at about that point in time, we have a bunch of people starting to write stuff in Peter's name. And it wasn't very good. So they're like, I don't know, is this? Is it not? We're not sure. Well, as ancient scholars studied the book for almost 2 centuries, compared it with the rest of God's word, they saw its unity and its message, and they saw the orthodoxy that all of the book of 2 Peter proclaims. And they finally affirmed its authority and its canonicity at the Council of Hippo in 393 AD. And normally when something like that happened, everything was good to go and we kept moving on, like the Council of Nicaea, when we settled the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a little bumps in the road here and there, but pretty much it's settled. Well, 1,100 years later comes the Protestant Reformation, and it encountered a new round of challenges. Luther demoted 2 Peter to second-class scripture. Erasmus rejected it, and Calvin accepted it with significant hesitancy. And we're like, wow, Mark, we're studying this book? You know, and the reality is like, even when I was doing all the study, you read through any modern commentary, like the front matter, jam-packed with a major discussion on this book. But the great thing is that through the centuries, God has given us some excellent scholars that have poured a ton of time into this book and give us every reason to believe that this actually is from the hand of Peter, this is for us, and this is God's word. So let's kind of dig into the issue, and then we'll kind of show you why we believe this is. So the question, what it comes down to really, is did Peter really write this book? That's kind of the key question that's out there, and the reasons that they ask the question, it's important to understand some of the basic reasons. Number one, the Greek in 1 Peter and the Greek in 2 Peter are really different. I mean, there's still the Greek language, but one's much smoother, the other one's a little bit more choppy. And then when we turn to the subject matter between the two books, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, we see that the first book, 1 Peter, focuses on Christian suffering and a focus on the second coming of Christ, whereas 2 Peter focuses on Christian ethics and the knowledge of Christ. In fact, this focus on knowledge, and as we go through this book, you're going to notice knowledge comes up a lot. This focus on knowledge led a number of people to go, it sounds kind of Gnostic, which was a second century heresy. So it's one of the reasons why they think maybe it was later. Second major problem with it is, if you've ever read 2 Peter, then Jude, like you're reading through the Bible, and you kept going, and you didn't run out of steam, and you made it almost all the way to, it's like, you read 2 Peter and Jude, you're like, wait a minute, those sound kind of a lot like each other. And they do. They do. They're very similar books, and we're not sure if one was written before the other, or if they used the same source document. But there's a similarity between the two. So those are just kind of some of the high-level reasons that people struggle with the book of 2 Peter. So let's look to a couple answers to the question. Number one, speaking of 2 Peter and Jude, while they're very different, while they're very similar, I should say, it's not an indication that they're forgeries. I mean, when we start our New Testament, we start with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? And what do we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke? We call them the Synoptic Gospels. Why? Because they're telling pretty much the same story. They're actually using, some of them are using others as sources. Scholars propose that they're probably working out of a common source document together. And we see that in the Gospels. And that doesn't cause us to worry that the Gospels are forgeries. In the same way as we look at 2 Peter and Jude, they have a similar relationship. We go to the book itself in 2 Peter, and while we can certainly say that the grammar is different, 1 Peter gives us a reason why the grammar's different. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, we saw it last week. Peter tells us that the book was written by the hand of his secretary, Silvanus. And if anybody's ever been lucky enough to have a secretary straighten out all your work, you know that they can do marvelous wonders with the chicken scratch and partial thoughts that you put down on paper. And not saying that Peter had incomplete thoughts, but that's just saying, like you have a great secretary, they're going to do a great job writing it. And at the same time, Peter tells us in the book that he knows his death is coming. He knows it's coming. So, I mean, and we don't know if he's writing this book days or weeks or months before his death. I mean, this may be a rush job, getting the letter out, getting it in the mail so he can get out to his audience. So when it comes to grammar, that's really not a big hurdle to overcome. And finally, when we look at the content of the book, it's actually easy to see. Peter's addressing two completely different concerns. First Peter is focused on suffering that's coming for being a Christian in a world that hates Jesus, where Second Peter is clearly focused on false teaching inside the church. The difference is he's addressing two different issues. But finally, we actually have a pretty good reason to believe it was actually even written by Peter, not just its gospel, not just its scripture here, but by Peter himself, is that in the Dead Sea, where they had the Dead Sea Scrolls and all the caves, they found a fragment of the Gospel of Mark and a likely fragment of the book of 2 Peter in the exact same cave, and the cave was sealed in 68 A.D., And the unity of also those two books being found is Mark is Peter's record written by Mark of the gospel. So we have two books by Peter in a cave sealed in 68 AD. So we have good reason to believe that this is by Peter. So the final thing I want to do is address two quick questions, and we'll not spend nearly the amount of time on those before we finally get to our text. Who's he writing to, and what's the purpose of the book? Well, when we read through the book of 2 Peter, we quickly discover he does not tell us who he's writing to clearly. But he does tell us in chapter 3, verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." It's the second letter I'm writing to you. So in light of this verse, it seems very reasonable to conclude that 2 Peter is written to the same audience as 1 Peter, to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:1. Churches spread across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, is most likely where this is going, and it's most likely going to a Gentile audience. And his main point in the book is basically this: the Christian's greatest safeguard against error is an ever-increasing knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The greatest safeguard against error that you can have in your Christian life is an ever-increasing knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we see this as he closes the book. Just like when he closed 1 Peter, he gave us his purpose statement. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3, Peter tells us, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and you lose your own stability, but grow. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever, to the day of eternity. Amen." That's his purpose. That's why he's writing this book. In fact, even when he opens this book, as we start now and we go to the text in verses 1 and 2, we can see that this main idea is on his mind in these first two verses. So let's go to the text. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I know that for years in my Bible reading, I blew past introductions. I wanted to get down to the meat of what the author had to say. And it's easy for us to come to the text today, these two little verses, and blow right by them. But we're actually going to take time to look at them because Peter has a lot to tell us in these opening two verses. I mean, he's going out of his way in these two verses to emphasize the centrality of Christ in regards to himself, in regards to his audience, and his overall hope for the Christian life. Jesus is at the center of it all. In fact, as we go to our outline for this section, Peter's authority is firmly anchored in the person of Christ. His audience is equally grounded in the work of Christ, and his audience's stability is rooted in their pursuit of Jesus Christ. So let's go to verse 1 and take a closer look at this authority that Peter is standing in. Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Two things he wants to tell us about himself. Two things. He's a servant of Christ, and he's an apostle of Christ. Now, in our day and age, when we hear that word servant, I think most people quickly move to, even if you've never watched the show, which I really haven't watched the show, I've probably seen clips of, but your mind quickly moves to like Downton Abbey, right? Like you got these servants serving these rich British people. They got pretty decent lives, you know, and they're pretty nice people. It's not too hard. Okay, sometimes the people are jerks. But it's like, it's not too bad of a life. Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. And, you know, you kind of have that picture of the mansion. No, that's not what he's talking about here. In fact, we know he's not talking about that because the Greek word behind this word servant is actually the word slave, doulos. Not servant, but slave. He's saying, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And this is actually really important. Because in the first century, Rome was the most, in first century Rome, the most basic division in society was slave and free. It was not one's ethnic background. It wasn't one's race. It was slave and free. And in this context, what was a slave? A slave was nothing more than a human tool that belonged to a human lord. So this is how Peter's framing his relationship to Jesus Christ. We want to be careful not to slide off into American slavery here. He's confined. It's like I'm a tool. I exist for one purpose. I'm owned by Jesus. My life belongs to Jesus. He's declaring my complete allegiance is to Jesus Christ. He's saying I'm not my own. I belong to and live for the purposes of Jesus Christ alone. That's what he's saying in this first word, slave. That's his relation to Jesus Christ. It's not about me. And we see that with the second term that he uses to describe himself, apostle. And now we're familiar with that as we read through our Bibles. And if we look up this word apostle in our Greek dictionary, it tells us it just says someone who's sent out. But that nearly isn't high enough for what Peter is communicating here because, you know, we can think of somebody being sent out as somebody in the office who sorts mail and just takes messages from one office to another. It's not really that important of a job. They're a messenger. But an apostle is someone who's been handpicked to serve as an authoritative spokesman for a higher authority. That's who Peter is. He's an authoritative spokesman. But he's not bringing his own word. He's not bringing his own thoughts and ideas. He's bringing the message from somebody else who's far greater than he is. See, what I want you to see in both of these terms is that Peter is emphasizing his divine commission. He's emphasizing his divine authority as the very mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. And he's pointing this out because in this letter, he's going to war against false teachers. He's going to war against heresy. And as he does not do it simply as a person who disagrees with other people, but he's bringing the word of Jesus Christ to bring clarity and stability to churches that need it. And it's at this point we might expect Peter to leverage it, to leverage his position and set himself above his readers. But it's interesting. It's the exact opposite of what he actually does in the text. Because after declaring who he is and who he serves, how important his message is, he tells us in the second half of verse 1 that he stands on an equal footing with every other believer on the face of the planet. Let's look at the second half of verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, Peter is Jesus' appointed mouthpiece. Yet he comes and tells these people that we're equal, we're on equal footing, and he emphasizes it two different ways. First of all, he says, we've obtained. Now, normally when we think of the word obtained, we think of, I went out, I picked up something. I got it somehow. I was looking for it, maybe, and I obtained it. But this word obtained here is only used three times in the New Testament. And interestingly enough, every time it's used to refer to something that's actually received by lot. Lot like drawing straws. That's how it's received. That's how it's obtained. It's not obtained because somebody was out looking for it. It wasn't obtained because they earned something. It was obtained in grace as a gift. See, in this word obtained, he's pointing his readers to something they need to understand, and this is going to impact the false teachers that are in this church. He's pointing out the utter nonsensical futility of human boasting or attempts to set ourselves above other believers. And he's saying the first grounds for that is the fact that we all received Christ the same way through faith. Faith that came as a gift. There's no place for spiritual arrogance. There's no place for spiritual elitism. Equal footing. The second way that he emphasizes our equal standing in Christ is by pointing his readers to the ego-crushing truth that every single Christian stands in the impeccable righteousness of Jesus Christ, not their own. You don't stand in your own record of service. You don't stand according to your theological acumen. You don't stand according to how much Bible knowledge you have. Why are we equal? It's because we have received a righteousness that is not our own. The infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to us through faith. That there's no way for one of us to set ourselves above another if that righteousness we've received is from Christ, removing all grounds of boasting. All of this through faith, a gift from God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace, God's unmerited favor. And it's not your own doing, it's a gift. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No boasting. Free. Free gift from God. By his grace. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And just in case you weren't clear about why he saved you, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not done by my good record, no, but according to his own mercy. Now, how did he accomplish it? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. A work of grace and power in the Holy Spirit. So that being justified, being declared righteous by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Takes everything out of our hands and he puts it in Jesus Christ. And he says, that's why we're equal. But there's something about this equality that is important to even highlight even more for the context of 2 Peter. Something that we don't really often have to think about in our day and age, and we can overlook. It's a Peter's a Jew, and he's writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. So yes, everything we've said so far, yes, equality in Christ, but what is he also doing? He's writing to a group of believers who probably are still trying to figure out, where do we stand in regards to God's people in Christ? Are we second class? Are we stepchildren? He's going, no, you're not. No, God accepts you just as much as he accepts his Jewish children, all of them. And they're only his by virtue of one thing, faith in Jesus Christ. Not by their heritage, but by faith. See, the ground is always level at the foot of the cross. No room for boasting. No room to bring anything. The only thing that we bring to the cross is our sin. The reason that Jesus came to die. Speaking of the work of Christ, let's go to Paul in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Speaking of the righteousness that Peter is even talking about in our passage. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. That's so important. There's a righteousness that God gives, and it's in Christ, and it's through faith, and it's apart from law keeping. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God. How does that righteousness come? It comes through faith in Christ for most people who believe. No, for all people who believe. For all. He goes on to say there's no distinction, and especially distinction here between Jew and Gentile, which he talks about earlier in the book of Romans. There's no distinction. For all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and we could add the word all in verse 25, and all are justified by his grace, and that grace is a gift, and it's through the redemption that's in Christ. Equal footing at the cross. That's the message of the gospel. The gospel isn't come to church and try to be a good person. The gospel isn't get baptized and then start doing religious things. The gospel isn't works. It's not cleaning yourself up for Jesus. The gospel is coming with empty hands saying, I have nothing but my sin. That's what I contribute to my salvation. I contribute my sin. It's repentance. It's turning away from a life where I'm trusting in myself and my goodness and my hopes that I've done enough good things for God to be happy with me. Turning away from all of that and embracing Jesus Christ as my only hope of forgiveness. Nothing more. No other hope but Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And it comes to us one person at a time as we believe. You don't get it from your parents. You might hear the message from your parents, but you have to believe. You don't get it from other family members or friends. You have to believe yourself. That's what it means to come to Christ. Apart from faith, apart from trusting in Jesus Christ, we're lost and doomed. And if you haven't done that, please talk to me after the service. Talk to one of the elders. We'd love to share the gospel with you. See, this is important from the very beginning of the letter. Because counterfeit Christians in these churches were trying to lord their authority, their so-called spiritual authority, over their fellow church members. And for all of the rightful authority that Peter has and he can stand in and he can declare, what does he do? He bends over backwards to serve them as an equal in Christ. He undercuts his opponents by showing them what humility looks like. And he does this because he's serving the church's best interest in Christ. He desperately wants them to enjoy the true, lasting, life-changing benefits that come as a result of their salvation in Jesus Christ. He wants them to experience what it is. It's not just a moment years ago where we believe when we check a box, we got a magic ticket. Something that changes our lives. And he wants them to know it. That's what he says in verse 2. As he begins with this tiny little prayer, and he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, this isn't a boilerplate greeting. Peter's pointing us towards his goal in writing the letter. He wants his readers to grow in grace and peace. And this growing in grace and peace is kind of like first century shorthand for, hey, churches, I'm praying that you would continue to mature and grow up in your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what I want to have happen. I want you to have stability. I want you to see spiritual growth and overcoming sin. That's what I'm praying for. But did you notice where the stability and where the growth comes from? Do we find it in ourselves? The answer is no. Do we find it in other people? The answer is no. We find it in one place. We find it in an ever-increasing knowledge of Jesus Christ. A term we're going to pick apart as we go forward. In fact, as we read through this book, knowledge is the key. Peter uses it over and over and over again. Yet this knowing is not. It's not a purely intellectual knowing. It's not an academic pursuit. It's so much more than that. And that's where so many Christians get it wrong. We focus on knowledge, which is good, but it's supposed to bring change. But even more, this word knowledge, as we read through this knowing, as we read through our Bible, is a very personal activity. Knowledge is not something that's simply about comprehending information. It's deeply personal. You notice this especially, you read through the Old Testament, and the writers use this word knowing to describe the intimate relationship between one person and another, and it's even used as a euphemism for sexual relations. That's how knowing is thought about. It's so much more than how we reduce it down in our day and age that we live in. See, Peter's telling us the only way we're going to grow in grace and peace in our lives is through a deeply personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He's not just pressing us to dogma. He's pressing us to a person. So let me go to two implications as we close. Two implications. The first thing I want to highlight as we're beginning this book, and even what Peter has already started showing us about his goal in this book, I want to highlight the true nature of spiritual leadership. Because that's one thing that's going to be questioned in this book. Who has spiritual authority in the church to lead the church, to combat heresy? And Peter here is showing us how a true servant of God serves other people. Just think about the American church for a moment, of the broad range of people who are claiming to speak for Jesus today. What do they base their authority on? Are they basing their authority on their visions? Are they basing their authority on their spiritual experiences? Are they basing their authority on their gifts? Are they basing their authority on their knowledge? Are they basing their authority on their so-called apostleship, which is something we had happen last spring on Wednesday night? Quite the interesting evening. Speaking of authority, do they cultivate a culture? Do these leaders cultivate a culture of needy dependence in which the people following them have to venerate them and pursue them and trust them, and they're constantly looking to the person for everything they need? They need their books and all of their things that they're providing. Or are the leaders pressing their people to trust and treasure Jesus Christ? Who's the center of attention? Even more, as Peter will point out later in this book, what does their teaching and lifestyle reveal? What does the lifestyle of their ministry show? Are they promoting the kind of gospel-centered maturity through which people grow into the likeness of Christ? Or are they promoting a false gospel that promotes a lifestyle of sinful self-centeredness? As they're quickly washing away all sorts of sin as if it is freedom. See, don't miss this. In everything, Peter is pointing us to Jesus Christ. In these first two verses, he's pointing us to Christ. Throughout the entire book, he's going to be pointing us to Christ. And even when Peter talks about one of the most amazing personal experiences anybody on this planet could ever experience, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, after he talks about it, he then turns to Scripture and holds the witness of Scripture above his experience. It's not about him. Number two, second implication as we begin this study. What's the goal of Christian study? Why do Christians study God's Word? I mean, here at this church, Olympic, we devote a lot of time to the study of God's Word. Why do we encourage you to spend time in God's Word every day as individual people? Why did we spend last year studying systematic theology? Why did we spend the year before tracing the story of redemption from Genesis through the Gospels to the new heavens and the new earth? Watching God's one work from the garden to the new Jerusalem. Why did we do that? Why are we currently studying a book on Christian sanctification? We're not doing it because we just want to master the content of God's Word. We don't want to just master content. There's countless scholars across the world who study the Bible as an interesting piece of ancient literature. Nothing more. There are people that love the Bible. They have lots of knowledge about the Bible. They write technical monographs that 10 people in the world purchase. But they don't love God, and they don't believe the book that they're studying is actually his word. See, we spend all of this time in God's word because we want to be mastered by God's word. We want to be mastered by it. Because we know it's impossible to grow in grace and peace apart from actually growing in our knowledge and our understanding of Jesus Christ. All of our knowledge is meant to change us and impact us, not just to be put up on a shelf as something we comprehend. See, our goal is not to grow in propositional truth. Our goal is not merely to grow with doctrinal accuracy, but to grow in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the only place that's going to happen is through his word. And here's the great thing. And it's what Peter is tapping into in this book. The only way it's going to happen is as we begin to see Jesus for who he is, and as he reveals himself and who he is in the Bible. He tells us how he relates to his people. He shows his faithfulness time and time and time again. He shows what his love really is, and he also shows us what his love really isn't. He shows us that he's a promise-keeping God. Time after time fulfilling his promises, so that as Christians, when we see his promises, we know we can believe them and embrace them and pursue them. And as we do this, we're going to begin to grow in trust and love and joy and our delight in him. That's how it happens. And as this happens, we will be increasingly conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And it's going to happen because our happiness and our satisfaction in Christ compel us to pursue the kind of life change that magnifies his true worth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, today we just ask you to forgive us for the countless ways that we try to live the Christian life apart from an active, dependent relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Forgive us for the ways that we substitute our biblical and our theological knowledge about you for the humble pursuit of just a greater joy in you. Father, shake us free from our slumber so that we might see you as we ought see you and treasure as we ought to treasure you. That we would see you for the pearl of great price. That we are willing, with Paul, to say everything that was before I forsake is rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. In light of this, Father, I pray that you would cause our love for you to abound more and more. Cause it to abound in knowledge and discernment, not just content, but application and ethics, real day application, so that we can approve what is excellent, so that we can be a people who are pure and blameless for the day of Christ, because we've already been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ, that shows that we truly belong to you. Righteous works that don't earn us anything, but to bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.